It won't work. It won't work. Sit down. It's on 68 now. And it says it's 71 degrees in here, so there could be something wrong with the thermostat. I've got to get them back over here.
Days are filled with laughter. My heart has known your peace. I've traveled far, still there is far to go. 'Cause my heart there is a longing to look upon your face, where you are is where I want to be.
Huh? I had forgotten to tell her. But hey, when she can pull that out of the hat, it's all right there. Without a rehearsal. Without a rehearsal. But she's used to me, so she knows you never know what to expect. We're going to start a series. I'm excited about this series. I am. I've been studying and looking, and just seems like every time I read through it, I'm getting something else. That don't mean it's going to go a whole lot longer today. I already had the day ready. But we're going in the book of Nehemiah, and I've entitled it Rebuilding the Wall. And we are going to look at the first chapter, the whole first chapter of Nehemiah today. It's just 11 verses, verses 1 through 11 we're going to be in. So take your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have your Bible with you, bring one. If you can't bring one, don't have one, there's one in front of you. And if you need one, take it home. Take it home. And if you need another kind, let me know. I'll get you one. We all need to have a Bible. We've got to open it up. Read it. A lot of great, great stories. Not just the theology and the principles, but just good stories. I know people that will go and pay for a novel that's not nearly as good a story as some of the stories that we got in the Word of God. And they'll read that and leave their Bible on the shelf. Good stories. And this is one of them. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And before we read, let's pray together. Father, I thank you for this day, for this time of worship. Lord, we know that your Holy Spirit is here. We have felt his presence. We have sensed his movement already. And God, we're just so grateful. I thank you for each and every person who is here today. And I pray that you would remind each one that no one is here by accident. Maybe it's because we're going to begin this series today. Maybe it's because you've called them to be active in the local body or to give their life to Christ or whatever decision they need to make. But we're all here by divine appointment. And I pray that you would speak to us now from your holy word. Lord, I ask that you would save the lost, that you would draw the backslidden, that you would encourage the soldier of the cross as we continue to serve. Now have your way in this time. Be in all we do, and let it all be for your glory. We ask it through your Son, Jesus, who is our Christ. Amen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. During the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, arrived with me from Judah. And I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had returned from exile. They said to me, "The survivors in the province who returned from exile are in great trouble and disgrace. Jerusalem's wall has been broken down and its gates have been burned." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I said, "Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps his gracious covenant with those who love him and keep his commands, let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather them from here and bring them to the place where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. Please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man." At the time, I was the king's cupbearer. And I pray that God would add his blessing to the reading of His Word and the application of our own hearts, that the Word would find fertile soil and grow. Nehemiah, the name, means the Lord comforts. Appropriate, as in this portion of the historical events of the nation of Israel, the Lord used Nehemiah to revive the spirit of the discouraged exiles and bring them hope. Now, it didn't happen overnight. You know, I believe sometimes when we pray, we feel like God's not going to answer my prayer if He doesn't answer it in my time frame. And of course, when I pray, what is my time frame? Now. God, I wouldn't ask for it now if I didn't need it now. So help me now. Answer now. Do it now. And sometimes God says one of two other responses. First of all, He might say no. Because everything I think I know, God knows more. And everything I think I need, God knows in His infinite knowledge and wisdom whether I really need it or not. Have you ever thought back on something that you wish you had had that you are thankful now that you didn't get? And I mean, that could be something worldly, that could be something spiritual. You know, there are a lot of things that, I remember when I got my first job and I was making money, had no bills. You remember those days? That's because mom and daddy were still there. Paying the bills, taking care of everything. I had a full-time job, I had no bills. I went over to see my friend, Mr. Bill Van, at the Chevrolet place. Yes, I know you cannot believe I went to the Chevrolet place. But there's one Chevrolet I've always wanted to own. It's this little car called a Corvette. And I went to Mr. Van, I said, Mr. Van, I want to order my Corvette. He said, you do? I said, yes, sir, I do. He said, what do you want? I told him. We laid it out. I specced it out. And just as far as simple stuff, I don't care what color it is as long as it's black. Inside and out. I want the biggest motor and the most souped up thing you can get me. And I want the widest tires because when I go, I want it to grip the ground. And he said, all right. And they ordered it. I had forgot to check on a couple of things. Number one, do you know how much insurance is on a Corvette for a 19-year-old boy? In 1976, actually, I wasn't 19. It was 1979, and I was 18. It would have been $2,800 a year. Now, that would be about the same as $8,000 a year. Now, that hurt my feelings a little bit. And eventually, I came to the realization that with the payment on a Corvette and the insurance on a Corvette, I would have $0 to put gas in the thing. Because that's high dollar. So, Mr. Van told me, he said, don't worry, Kenny. But you know what? Thinking back, I'm so glad I didn't get it because I may not be standing here. Because anytime I got in the car then, and sometimes now, you've got to find out how fast. You've got to. It's a requirement. And if that speedometer says 220 miles an hour, I want to see if it's telling the truth or not. Because, you know, you ever remember those days when you were a kid, and if whatever it said on the speedometer, that's how fast the car would go. That's the way we thought, isn't it? How fast will your car go? 160. How do you know? Because that's what it says on the speedometer. I had a couple of cars I could bury the needle past the speedometer. But I'm glad now I didn't get what I wanted. Because sometimes God says no, and it's for our good. But sometimes God says wait. And we're going to see next week, in a couple of weeks following that even during this prayer, even through the urgency, God was saying to Nehemiah, wait, for a little while anyway. I think sometimes God wants to see if we're serious about our request. How many times have you prayed for something once and never went back to it again? You didn't get the answer, but you didn't pray again. I've done that. God knew before I prayed it the first time that I really wasn't urgent in my request and that I wasn't going to pray it again. He wasn't going to give it to me. But I wasn't serious. Let me ask you this. How about your husband or your wife or your niece or your nephew or your daughter or your son or your mother or your grandchild that's lost? And you're talking about praying for them. How often do you pray? So Nehemiah continued to pray. We're going to look at this. So as we consider the circumstances of our own time, I think it would be easy to see ourselves, modern day Christians, kind of in the same position that the people of Israel, of Jerusalem were, because we're kind of modern day exiles in our own land, aren't we? Aren't we? We've heard repeatedly of Iraqi Christians being attacked and killed, exiles in their own land. Syrian Christians being marginalized and demonized and then attacked and killed, exiles in their own land. We've heard of African Christians being attacked by the Muslims there, exiles in their own land. And we American Christians being marginalized and ridiculed and scoffed at and exiles in our own land, in our own respective countries. Well, let me tell you this, whether active or passive, persecution is persecution, and it will only grow unless one of three things happen. And I'm just going to give these three things real quick. Either the Lord is going to have to intervene, or we're going to have to stand for our faith and convictions to the point that we have to say, regardless of the cost, I'm going to follow you, or Jesus is going to come get the church and take us home. Two of those three ways, we go to glory. Do you hear me? So the chances of things going our way here are only about one third. But they weren't supposed to. The Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anybody loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's another reason I believe God didn't give me that Corvette. I learned not to love stuff. You can have stuff and not love it. It's like people tell me, oh, I love that little Mustang you drive. I say, you can have it. Everything I got is for sale except her. I mean, I don't care about it. And if it falls off the world or a tree falls on it, I don't care. I got too much to be concerned with, not to worry about earthly stuff. And too many of my brothers and sisters in Christ are being persecuted in America and around the world for us to be concerned with the things of the world. Could it be that God is, at this time though, calling out certain Christian leaders and believers in general to assume dynamic leadership positions, to direct us back to where we used to be when Christians took a godly stand and worked and struggled to see God's way prevail, no matter the cost? What about those times when men and women would stand up and say, hey, it will not be that way. Not as long as God is on the throne. Not as long as I am here to fight for God's way. But you see, we as the church, we get so tied up and intertwined with the world that when we take a stand for God, they don't take us seriously. Is this the same person that I see out fussing and cussing? Is this the same person I see drinking? Is this the same person that I see cheating on their taxes? Is this the same person I see ripping people off in their business? And then they have the nerve to stand for God? God's called us to be separate no matter the cost. And that's what's happening to these exiles in Jerusalem. Man, they are being pounded. And the city itself put in ruins. I wanted to read to you what Ray Steadman. Ray Steadman was the pastor of Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California for 40 years. He was a contemporary of and friend of Dr. J. Vernon McGee. So this will kind of give you an idea of what kind of man he was. But here's what he said about Nehemiah as we're going. All of this today is kind of introduction. So here's what he says. He says, and it's lengthy, but listen to me and listen prayerfully. He says, Nehemiah did more than rebuild a wall. This book is also the story of the restoring of a people from ruin and despair to a new walk with God. Jerusalem is not only an historic city, which has for centuries been the center of the life of the nation of Israel, and in fact the center of the biblical record. It is also a symbolic city. Jerusalem is also used in a pictorial sense throughout the scriptures. When it is pictured as the place where God desires to dwell. When the city was first designated to King David as the place where God wanted him to build the temple, he was told that this was the place where God would dwell among his people. Jerusalem, therefore, throughout the Old and the New Testaments, has been pictured as the place where God seeks to dwell. However, it is only a picture. It is not the actual place where God dwells, for according to the New Testament, man is to be the dwelling place of God. Now, ladies, that means all of us. That is the great secret that humanity has largely lost, but which New Testament Christianity seeks to restore. The Apostle Paul's great statement in the letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 1:27, says this is God's provision and desire for man, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jerusalem in ruins, therefore, and here's where we're going with this whole thing. Jerusalem is a picture of a life that has lost its defenses against attack and lies open to repeated hurt and misery. You see, that's what happens in the human life when we allow our godly defenses to be torn down. When we say, well, I don't think there's anything wrong with doing the things in the world, and we let the wall down. All of a sudden, we are open to attack and we are defenseless. Do it to ourselves. Pastor Stedman continues. He says, if you are at all acquainted with the world in which we live today, you will know that every time you turn your television on, you are exposed to the hurt and misery of people whose walls have been broken down. Jerusalem in ruins is a vivid picture of their danger and despair. The book of Nehemiah depicts the way of recovery from breakdown and ruin to a condition of peace, security, restored order, and usefulness. Hey, wouldn't you like to have that in your life? And where's the peace today? Are you experiencing in your life God's peace? You cannot. If the walls have come down. Now, these are not walls of segregation. These are walls of protection. And if you will, they're kind of the wall that God is using, the wall of Jerusalem, to symbolize for us, is kind of a one-way wall. And that is that if we choose, as the free people of God, we can go right through that wall out into the world. But if we stay inside, God will seal it so that nobody from the outside can get in. Now, I'm talking about the influences of the devil, but you know what? There are gates in walls. And if you fling open the gates of your heart and you let the world in, you're going to reap the world's rewards. And so we can see how this had to have hurt Nehemiah when he received the report that he received here in chapter 1. My hope is that as we consider this, to me, powerful, insightful, and dynamic writing of the book of Nehemiah, we will sense the call of God in our own lives to rebuild those walls. Not to use as instruments of separation or segregation, but as instruments of unwavering conviction and determination to see God's way observed and celebrated in our lives and in the church of Jesus Christ. To find our way out of recovery from breakdown and ruin to peace and security and that restored order and a renewed usefulness in the kingdom of God. So there are four things that we see in this first chapter. We're going to look at them verse by verse. First of all, number one, we see a sad report. A sad report. And it's in the first three verses. And Sandy's going to bring that up. Don't you just kind of look at the word of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, during the month of Chislev. And we're going to talk about the Jewish calendar next week because there's some significant things right here at the beginning. But during the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, which would have been the 20th year of the king, when I was in the fortress city of Susa, Hananiah, one of my brothers, arrived with men from Judah. And I questioned them about Jerusalem and the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile. Just if you will remember, Judah had had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent and turn back to God, and they didn't. And so God used the Babylonians to come in and to wipe out their structure and their organization. And many of the best and the brightest were carted off to Babylon. The fortress city of Susa was the summer home of the king. And I think I've got it right. I believe it was the summer home of the king. And so the best and brightest of Judah were taken there during the exile and were given positions of prominence, relatively speaking, in and around the palace. And so some of the Israelites had been allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and now Nehemiah's brother had come back to Susa, and he had received a sad report. He said, the people are just, they're down, they're wore out, they're defeated, they're rejected. The wall of the city has been broken down, and the gates have been burned. Now, we have to consider, when we hear Nehemiah receiving this report, that Jerusalem was a symbol to the Jewish people at that time. It was a symbol, first of all, of God's provision, because God provided them that protection. He provided them that place. He was providing for their needs when He gave them Jerusalem and the walls around Jerusalem. It was also a symbol of God's protection, considering the walls themselves and the gates, the massive job that it had to have been to build those walls that were thick enough that people lived in the walls. They were just huge, just a great and an incredible feat of building in that day, considering they didn't have cranes, they didn't have forklifts, they didn't have things that we have that they could move, huge stones and things like that. And so they built these walls, and they were a symbol of God's protection. But they were also a symbol of God's presence. Because in Jerusalem, God finally allowed Solomon to complete the temple. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, dwelt the Shekinah glory of God. It was a representative presence that they could look to and refer. There's where God lives. Unfortunately, many in our day have forgotten that He doesn't live there anymore. When Jesus hung on that cross and breathed His last and said, "It is finished," the Bible says that the temple veil, that is the veil that was probably about 18 inches thick now, between the holy place and the Holy of Holies, and in King James it says was rent in twain. I love that. It means it was ripped in two. Now it was said that teams of oxen could not tear this thing. But God just went zap. And it opened, and the symbolism behind that was that no longer would God dwell there where somebody had to come into Him. But because of the blood of Jesus, He's coming out to the people. But in that day, it represented His presence. And so this just tore him up. You know, when I was in the military, I would call home, especially when I was overseas, I would call home. And one of the first things I'd ask when my mom, and we had to talk fast, helpless times was in 1984 when I got word through the news that tornadoes, massive tornadoes, had ripped through Maxton, North Carolina. And I tried to call my mom, couldn't get through. All the telephone lines were down. All the power lines were down. There was no way to communicate to find out if my mom and dad were even alive. Because the track that tornado, that main tornado took as it went through, I would later find out, ripped the front doors off of my home church. Just sucked them right off. And then traveled down a road that would go less than 100 yards from my home. And it took 3 days before the Red Cross could get in there and get a report back to a son in Guam to let me know that my mom and dad were okay. In fact, my mom and dad were sitting in the church because it was a Wednesday night when it ripped the doors off of First Baptist Church of Maxton. I wanted to know how things were at home. And I was very concerned. And I don't mind telling you that as a young sailor, 10,000 miles away from home, big man, I shed a lot of tears those first couple of days, not knowing what was going on. During the time that I was so far from home, I ran into two people. It's funny, I don't know if it's ever happened to you, but it seems like no matter where I go, I run into somebody I know. And I got to Guam, I thought, well, to be sure, that won't happen here. Twice. Once, one of the boys that graduated with my brother came in on one of the ships, and we got together, and the first thing I said was, how are things at home? He didn't know. He was in the Navy too. And then I got word, my mom wrote me a letter, and she said, Julie is going to be stationed on Guam. I don't know where yet, but you need to look her up. And Julie was the daughter of our music director from First Baptist Maxton and had grown up about six doors down from me. Guess where she was stationed? On my base. Guess where she lived? In the same room I did, one floor up. From Maxton, North Carolina. So what did I do when I said, saw Julie? How are things at home? She didn't know. She'd been in boot camp, school, and everything. She hadn't even been home. We want to know, don't we? Let me ask you this. You ever think about this? Wonder how things are going to be at my home. How are things at home? See, this is not home. This is our abode for now. Jesus went and fixed up home. And I know it's going to be powerful. It's going to be glorious. But there was a sad report. And when he heard that, he made a sincere repentance. Do you hear that? Because he knows why the walls are down. He knows why the gates are burned. He knows why the people are suffering. He knows why Babylon, a heathen country, has dominated the people of God. He knows all of that. And it's because of their own disobedience. Because they have abandoned the things of God. Because they abandoned the structure of God. Because they abandoned the ordinances of God. They're suffering. And so he goes into a time of repentance. Look at verse 4. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for a number of days, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awe-inspiring God who keeps His gracious covenant with those who love Him and keeps His commands. Let your eyes be open and your ears be attentive to hear your servant's prayer that I now pray to you day and night for your servants, the Israelites. I confess the sins we have committed against you. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted corruptly toward you and have not kept the commands, statutes, and ordinances you gave your servant Moses. Let me tell you something, folks. I want this to be clear. I want you to walk out of here today saying, if I don't know anything else, I know one thing. I know one thing absolutely for certain. The solution to any problem, any trial, any difficulty you experience in this world is a right relationship with God. That is the only solution. And when your sin is involved, the only answer is repentance. Now that doesn't just mean I'm sorry. confessing that I blew it. And that's what he did, is it not? Nehemiah knows why everything is going on. And so he immediately begins to confess what Israel has done. He's confessing for the whole nation. He says, I and my father's house, all of it. You see, when they said that, they meant our lineage. We've blown it, Lord. You gave it to us. We had it all. We had it all. We had it all. And we abandoned it through disobedience. And the prophets had done what, Walter? Warned and warned and warned and warned. Jeremiah wept looking down on Jerusalem after its destruction. Why didn't you listen? He said, why didn't you listen? Why didn't you listen? Why didn't you obey? Why didn't you follow God? Why did you have to do it the hard way? As he looked down on the city of God in ruin. The prophets had warned, and now Nehemiah is stuck confessing the sins of Israel. And he knows that that's what has to be first. But then he gives a subtle reminder in verses 8 through 10. You know, it doesn't hurt to remind God of things every now and then, because it lets him know that you know it. See, he doesn't need to be reminded. He doesn't forget anything. But Nehemiah reminds the Lord, beginning in verse 8, he says this. He says, please remember what you commanded your servant Moses. If you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the people. He acknowledges that. He says, but if you return to me and carefully observe my commands, even though your exiles were banished to the ends of the earth, I will gather you from there and bring them to the people where I chose to have my name dwell. They are your servants, he's reminding God, and your people. You redeemed them by your great power and strong hand. God knows all this. But what Nehemiah is doing is he's saying, I'm going to get us back to the point where we're all on the same page with God. We're going to all acknowledge the same things. Are you willing to do that in your life? Are you willing to give it to Him so much that you're willing to go back to the basics and say, okay, Lord, let's me and you get on the same page. I acknowledge that you scattered me through the earth. I'm acknowledging too that you promised that if I would return to you, you'd return to me. If a nation will humble itself and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then He'll hear from heaven and forgive sin and heal our land. There's no need to remind God of that though until we confess, until we repent, until we pray, we humble ourselves, seeking His face. Once we do all that, then we can say, Lord, you told us if we do this, you would heal our land. And then God's going to heal the land. He'll do it. But it starts with repentance. Not at the corporate level. See, I can't confess and repent for you all now. Not since Jesus came and established the priesthood of the believer. We've got to go to Him ourselves. I can pray for you, but I can't pray on your behalf. You have to do that. And then after that subtle reminder, we see as we finish up for today, a solemn request. And here's what he asks in verse 11. He says, please, Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to that of your servants who delight to revere your name. Give your servant success today and have compassion on him in the presence of this man. He's referring to the king there. And he reiterates by saying, at the time I was the king's cupbearer. Nehemiah says, Lord, be with me as I begin to take on this task that I know you're calling me to. The first obstacle is going to be going to the king and dealing with him in this issue. So, Lord, would you be merciful and be with me during this time? I think for us, the equivalent would be saying, Lord, I want to give everything I am and everything I have back to you. I want to rebuild those walls of protection, those walls of mercy. I want to rebuild those walls where I know the Holy Spirit is there, not only to guide me, but to guard me. But it's got to start somewhere. And so, Lord, be with me as I begin the journey. And then we go into our time of confession and repentance and then restoration and then growth and we continue through. So I want to ask you this as we close up today with that solemn request. Have the cares of this world and and the attacks of the enemy destroyed the defenses in your life? What shape is your wall in? Is too much of the world getting in? Then we need to pray and say, God, help me rebuild the walls that need to be there in my life so that I will not have anything to do with the things of the world, but that I will follow You, Your will, Your way, for Your glory. I think there's so much in the book of Nehemiah. I just about couldn't hardly wait till next week as we look at some things that are so interesting to me. But Nehemiah starts out where we all need to start out, and that's going to God. That's the first thing he did. He wept and prayed. Wept and prayed. How are things at your house, at your home, in your life? Is the wall holding? Or has the wall come down? What do you need to pray today? Maybe you've let the wall down so much that in your life that God's not even there. You've never given your life to Him. And you need to repent of that and receive Christ as your Savior today. Maybe it's time. This is time in your life where you say, okay, I've done it for myself enough, Lord. I want to do it for You now. I want to do it Your way. You know, it amazes me. There are so many people who will say this. They'll say, well, I don't think. And then they'll come up with some theological. I don't think God, perfect example, I had a pastor tell me this, I don't think that God is going to condemn any human being. And here's what I ask, and you tell me if I'm right or wrong. I ask, because I'm not going to argue the point with you. I just ask this, what do you base your opinion on? Well, that's just the way I feel. You're in trouble. You're in serious trouble. Because what I think doesn't matter not one bit. The Bible says what you think, what you worry about, what you're concerned with can't add an inch to your height. Can't make anything change in your life. Well, I don't think that a loving God, well, don't even get into that. What do you base what you think on? Is it the Word of God? Because that's the only thing that's going to stand. When the rest of the world goes to hell, the Word of God will be the only thing standing. What decision do you need to make about your walk? Let's pray. Father, bring us to that point of decision right now. As we prepare to look at all that is in Nehemiah, I pray that You would strengthen us, that You would help us to rebuild that wall of protection, of provision, the wall of prominence as the world looks at us and sees that God is first, that Jesus is Lord, and that the Spirit is in control. So move among us right now. I ask it through Jesus. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, as Jackie